I think one of the leading signs of the advance of old age for me is resorting to increasing nostalgia about the old days. And for me, it's taking the shape of toys. Watching Luke and Anna play with their toys, I'm always impressed with the short amount of time that they have their object in their attention, that it takes for the object to be what the object is to whatever they want it to be and apply it. Never mind the fact that most of these things are fairly detailed and might even play sounds and do the right noises and even sing a song or two about riding an airplane or the bus or what have you, or more is the pity, or even the kitchen that sends you about a balanced diet in between its three-year-long complaint about low batteries. My sister-in-law was kind enough to pass on their electronic piano that makes all the noises of a cat, including mewing when it is randomly under stuff, so we occasionally had to figure out, well, where is the cat this time? I really thought that she liked this. And in case you're wondering, apparently combines aren't meant to fly, judging by the incredulous looks that I get when I suggest that something as mundane as harvesting a little bit of the carpet. And of course, there's nothing more greater in a child's life than coming across the ultimate toy of all toys, which is, of course, is the cardboard box. It is anything and everything that you want. We've established that it's one of these things that we just do and are there. And they can be ships and nurseries or butterfly houses or the ubiquitous rocket ship. And it's the one redeeming aspect to all the moving that we've done and all the online shopping that happens is there's always a box to do something with. Right after the equitable distribution of bubble wrap, then comes who actually gets the box and to make it there. And of course, all this lasts long after the box does, because woe betide the recycling fairy if he suggests that the box needs to go away while it's actively being used. So we have to do that by the cover of darkness. We've all been there, and we all know this. And imagination is one of the great gifts of childhood and child rearing. And we give thanks for it. And as it turns out, it's one of the best preparations that we have for life in general. Because while we may not think that we use our imaginations all that much on a daily basis, I think, on the contrary, we're really given to the flights of fancy and ideas that are part of our world and part of our life. Every now and again, you have that problem that just can't be solved in any other way than what you could imagine. But more often still, we have our boxes that we know, well, this is this thing. This is what this is. This is what I see, and I know what it is. I know how it is. And our imagination can sometimes tell us this is what it needs to be. And we're limited by our imagination as much as we're freed by it. We don't like giving up our boxes, our imaginations of how it should be, even if these images prove incomplete, unhelpful, or simply out and out incorrect. This impulse can be applied to anything as trivial as how do you do the laundry and which detergent gets the job done, to things that are far more substantial. The matter is a personal identity and worldview. Our images of God. Our boxes are what give us handles on the ways of going about life and knowing where things belong, how things are organized, and what things are there. And it's part of our learning and growing and changing. And most of the time, we can't imagine a world where our box, whatever it might be, is no longer there. Or it has a hole cut in it, or worse yet, is dismantled altogether. Because we simply can't imagine it. We're simply not there. Because change is always hard. The story this morning of Peter and Cornelius and all the rest is exactly about that. This evolution of boxes and ideas. Peter's imagination is being challenged and changed. The question that is at work is, will the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living Christ, could lead any place other than what Peter knew and understood? Most often we read the Gospels fairly simply. You have the narrative of Jesus and how he was and what happened and his death and resurrection. And then we leap onto Acts. And we say, okay, there's Pentecost, and then there's Paul baptizing anyone who would believe, and off goes the church and what's there. Yet Luke, the author of Acts, dwells in the in-between time between Pentecost and the widespread of the church for a great deal of time, focusing mainly on, okay, how does the church wrap its head around God's Spirit doing something that they didn't fully anticipate? We forget that the Jesus movement goes from being a fad within Judaism to becoming the gospel for all who believe, not just automatically, but by long, intense argument and vote. This was the conflict of the early church, and it did last well beyond the meeting that we're told about in Acts 15. Really, on down to almost the time of Constantine. Peter's dream starts the whole episode. This dream of the foods coming down from on high. It's not so much about giving permission to eat whatever you want, though that was in there too. But rather, it was a preparatory work to open Peter to the possibility that existed beyond his imagination. Because for many, the mission of the Messiah was simply to seek and save Israel, to refurbish the promise of Abraham as it was conceived and to leave it at that. Now Peter has the work of discerning whether God might be calling him in a new way or a different place, to even make himself unclean by going outside and meeting with a Roman soldier of all people. And then he comes to Cornelius, his house, and is worshipped as if he were a god. And his words and their results amaze even him. Peter's speech that we have this morning is a result of this work of revelation along the way, as he's given imagination of the Spirit that was far bigger than anything that he would have preferred. And from here on out, it's out of this experience that he embarks on a journey back towards Jerusalem to say, look, here's what the Spirit has done, and here's what it can do, and here's what it can mean for the whole world. One of the greatest gifts that we have is that Peter is given the imagination to change his mind, and out of the imaginative spark of the Spirit that is doing work that is well beyond him. Because oftentimes we imagine a whole lot of stuff about God. We imagine a whole raft of things of, well, God is this and like this and not that. We do this work as we're trying to describe the indescribable nature of God. We attach metaphors and ideas and images to try to wrap our heads around the one who defies description. And we have to do this because that's all that we have, is metaphors and ideas and all that's there. And we need all that we can get. Father, Mother, Spirit, Son, Creator, all that we can get to encompass the great mystery of the Creator, Yahweh. But as we do this, we approach the work of explaining the unexplainable through only the imagination that we were given. And sometimes we need to also add in just that little caveat of saying, and oh yes, everything that we say, everything that we do, there's a whole lot more behind it, and a whole lot more out there after this. I have a favorite Peanuts cartoon. I couldn't lay hands on it right away to show it to you, but it's Snoopy on his doghouse typing away as is his wont, and Charlie Brown comes along and says, oh, I hear that you're writing a book on theology. Have you come up with a good title? And then, of course, Snoopy in his thought bubble comes up with, yes, it's called Have You Ever Thought That You Might Be Wrong? I wonder, how often do we, like Peter, encounter God first and foremost through that which we know God to be, in the way that God works, and the way that we understand God, and to lay all other possibilities aside? How often do we work with the box that we have God in without also disclaiming it's just a box, and there's more yet behind that? We do well to always maintain a healthy yes, but in all that we see about God, especially when we're speaking about God's will into the world. Because there's a fundamental health on holding loosely these images, because it's exactly because we know that God is bigger than all of them, and certainly bigger than us. God shows no partiality to the children of God and to all of God's creation, and that will well outstrip anything that we might imagine of God. And that must be our most essential notion that always remains, at least in the footnotes along the way. Given as we are to the absolute and final, we always must include the suggestion that the fully fleshed institutions that we try to present are just our best guess really. And all things are subject to the working and the will of the Spirit. This isn't to say that we don't discern where we find God and to evaluate the way of the Spirit along the way. Of what is of the Spirit and what is not. Of course we do that, as we must. But at the core of each of these questions of where do we find the Spirit, it has to lie at least the initial possibility of, well, might God be trying to surprise us this time? Might God be doing something that we don't expect? Might the Spirit be blowing in a way that we're not accustomed to? And what does that mean to us? And what does that mean in our world from there? The story of Acts is, yes, the story of the early church. But it's also the story of the disassembling of the expectations that would preserve God as solely a God of one tribe or one nation. In Christ, the partiality, all partiality is gone. And by weaving this into our proclamation of the glory of God, we leave room for the way that the Spirit is moving still. We are called in the most dire turns to decide. Oftentimes, we are called in the most dire turns to decide, well, are you on this side or are you on that side? And often that can be really uncomfortable because we can feel the disappointment of those asking the question to say, well, are you with me or are you against me? In divided times as we do live, people are often trying to figure out where do we belong in which spots and why. And it can be a little bit uncomfortable to say, well, maybe I belong over here and in between and outside simply because the Spirit is yet to move, maybe at least for me. The lesson that Peter learns and shares along his long walk into the Spirit is that he's undergoing the truest message of the cross, is that God will defy our imagination. Right from the fact that we can't imagine the resurrection of the dead onto the possibility of welcoming and welcoming and welcoming in the expansion of the Spirit. Maybe the balancing act that we're offered when we're given choices of where do we stand is one less of yes or no, but also I stand in Christ, who, yes, has opinions and yes, builds a kingdom and yes, has ethics, of course, but never throws anyone else out simply by way of disagreement, but always holds the door open and saying, here too, salvation can come. Reconciliation is real, and hope is always possible. Perhaps our yes or no options are less about where do we stand and how do we stand, as much as it is about failure of us to imagine that there might be any other way. We're given the invitation all the time to declare our allegiances of all sorts. And in those times, we must remember where our one and sole allegiance lies, in the one who is beyond any allegiance, beyond power, beyond every box and beyond every imagination and beyond every partiality that we might apply. That Christ Jesus will come and embrace and invite all who he will to the glory of the Father and to the surprise of us all. May we be given the courage to imagine the possibilities of God's Spirit as God leads us forward in the ways of surprise. Amen. We often turn to Acts as a simple history text. This happened and that happened and on. But contained within it are, and as the story of the early church is told, there are these deep revelations and changes as the Spirit starts among the disciples, and then among Pentecost, and on it goes. And one of the main drivers of the book is, what do you do with that? How does the church make sense of a Spirit that does things that, frankly, they don't expect? This is one of these turning points for Peter. And it comes at the end of the Cornelius story that I just recounted with the kids. This is Acts 10, verses 34 through 44. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does right is acceptable to God. You know the message that he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day, allowing him to appear not to all the people, but to us who are chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word.